chosen to be the speaker in these evening services. So happy. As a matter of fact, those of you that I know who are here tonight and are preachers, I know some of you who are much more capable of this responsibility than I am. And I would be thrilled if any of you would assume it. But since I have been chosen for the task, I'm going to do the very best I can. And then while the other preachers are preaching, I'm going to get everything I can. Praise the Lord. Beautiful building. We drove up, and my heart just leapt for joy when I looked across these grounds and this building. This is a testimony. And it's just great. You need to be thankful, you of the local assembly here, for how the Lord has blessed you. You just don't understand. Brother Bass told me a little bit about the purchase price of the last parcel of property you acquired. And I am still struggling with jealousy. Where our church is located, in the vicinity of where our church is located, to acquire that much property would cost you $2 million. You folks need to be shouting happy tonight. Amen. God has blessed you, and I know that He's going to continue to do so. I've heard good things about this church. Brother Bass was with us on a Sunday morning not too many months ago, and did a tremendous job in teaching our adult Bible class. Folks are still talking about it. You need to be thankful not only for the way the Lord has blessed you with material things and physical things, but He's given you a tremendous leader and His wife. There's no telling what you can do for God if you'll just get in the flow of the Holy Ghost and do the will of God. There's no telling what can happen as a result of the ministry of this church. Amen. Praise the Lord. I'd like for you to stand with me tonight. It is probably about 5:30 my time. But I got up about 5:30 my time. Thought I was sleeping in, but when I began to think about it, I really wasn't sleeping too late. So it's considerably later in my day than it is yours in reality. But I believe that God will speak to us tonight. I don't know what you expect in a conference like this. However, if the Lord allows me to bring to you the three messages that I feel like I will be preaching in this conference, they are so varied and so different. Just make sure you're here every night. You'll probably like one of them. I don't know what you expect tonight, but I feel very deeply in my heart that God has given us His will for this service. Exodus chapter number 35. Exodus chapter number 35. I am reading the first five verses. And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, "These are the words which the Lord commanded that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day." And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it an offering of the Lord. Gold and silver and brass." And in the succeeding verses of Scripture, the Lord, through Moses, enumerated various articles that could be brought and given in this offering. Verse number 4 and the former part of verse number 5 again. And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. By the help of the Lord tonight, I want to bring to you a message entitled, Building the Bride. Building the Bride. Will you pray with me that God will talk to us tonight? Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you tonight for the privilege and the opportunity to come to this service. We thank you, God, because already we have felt your touch. Already tonight we have felt that you have visited us with your power. We pray, dear Lord, that as we enter into the time of the ministering of your word, that my mind and my heart would be touched and inspired of your spirit. And God, that the hearts of all who are here would be open to receive. Take your word tonight on the wings of the Spirit. Allow it to find a lodging place in every heart tonight. We depend upon you, our faith and our trust and our complete confidence is in you tonight. And we ask you these things in your holy, precious, and wonderful name, Jesus. Amen. And everybody say, praise the Lord. Everybody say, praise the Lord. Get a great big Holy Ghost smile on your face and turn around to two or three people and say, I'm going to help the preacher tonight. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. Those of you who are students of the Scripture in any manner at all are aware of this setting of Scripture. This was the time just previous to the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. God was in a building program. Now, it is not uncommon that God would be in a quote-unquote building program. He was in a building program when he created the heavens and the earth. In this particular passage of Scripture, he was preparing his people to construct a building wherein they would worship him and sacrifices and praises would be offered to him. We are well aware of the fact tonight that that time of the building of the tabernacle has come and it has gone. The tabernacle in the wilderness has served its purpose. It was a place where Israel could worship the Lord according to His plan for them at that particular time in the history of the human race. Not only did it serve a purpose to them, but it serves a purpose for us tonight. Because many precious and glorious New Testament truths that the Lord has instilled in His church were typified and represented in the construction of that tabernacle in the wilderness. But tonight, the focus point of God's attention is not upon the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. The focus point of God's attention is not upon the creation of the heavens and the earth, nor on the construction of Solomon's temple or any other physical structure. But tonight, the focus point of our God's attention is upon the building of a body of believers that will bear His name and be filled with His Spirit and will fill the position of His eternal companion. God tonight is more interested in the putting together
of his eternal bride than he is anything else that's happening anywhere else in this world. It matters not what's happening in the high committees of government, whether they be of Soviet Russia or the United States of America. It matters not what is happening in the prominent social movements of the world tonight. I have come to preach to you this evening that God is more interested in what we are here for than he is anything else that's happening in all of the world. He is more interested in finding people who will turn their backs on sin, cast their lot with him, surrender their lives to his Spirit, take on his name, follow his word, and live for him. He's more interested in that than he is anything else in the world. And everybody that believes it, say amen. Now let me help you to understand what had happened just previous to this particular scripture setting. Let me take just a few moments because it will be important to the conveying of the message tonight. Moses had ascended to the top of the mountain at least once before. And when he had ascended to the top of the mountain, God had given to him the Ten Commandments on the tables of stone. He had also given to him the laws or the ordinances for Israel to live by. Israel, previous to this time, was basically a heathen people. They were not a government. They did not have any ordinances or laws. They didn't know how to take care of themselves. They had been nothing but slaves and bondmen for 400 years. And so on the top of the mountain, God gave to Moses a government for Israel. He gave them an order of worship. And he had embarked upon the plan for the tabernacle in the wilderness. While Moses was on top of the mountain, God made him aware of the sin that Israel as a nation had fallen into. In Moses' absence, they had desired an object of worship that they could see with their eyes. They had come to Moses or to Aaron and had requested such a form of worship. And Aaron acquiesced to their desires and their wishes. He allowed them to bring gold, and from that gold they molded a calf. They made the calf the object of their worship. And they incorporated many sinful and evil and lustful filling pleasures into the worship of the calf. Moses became aware of that while he was on top of the mountain. As you know, he descended from the mountain and beheld the sinful condition of Israel. God was angry, first of all. And he said to Moses, step aside and I'll destroy this people. And from your seed I will raise up a great nation. But Moses was a man with a true pastor's heart. And he interceded for the people. He was angry himself. But he said in essence to God, be true to your nature, God. And at least give them a chance to choose. Give them opportunity to make a choice. And God then yielded to the request of Moses. Moses descended from the mountain. He came to the gate of the congregation of Israel. And he, as it were, issued forth an altar invitation. He said, all that is on the Lord's side, step over here. Some of them did, and some of them did not. They stood there in their nakedness and filled with lust, remembering the pleasure of the worship that was associated with the golden calf. They weren't so quick to step over on Jehovah's side. They were enjoying their sinful ways. They cast their eye back to the calf and then to Moses and hesitated at the door of their tent. They were not aware of the judgment that was soon to come. But when they had rejected the invitation of the Lord, it was then that Moses spoke to the Levites. He said, take your sword in your hand and pass through the host of Israel. They did as they were instructed. And that day, it was a sad and dreadful sight as thousands fell in the pool of their own blood at the door of their tent as they were thrust through with the swords of the Levites.
All right.
That had just happened just previous to our text. And after that dreadful judgment, Moses was again summoned of God to the top of the mountain. I rehearse these incidents to you tonight so that you can be aware of the attitude that must have existed in the hearts of God's people at that particular time. This time, when Moses went to the top of the mountain, they were not irreverent. They were not impatient. They were not quick to go after other gods. They had witnessed as their fathers, mothers, children, loved ones had fallen in death before their very eyes. They were well aware of the wrath of God. And so they were careful this time to await for the return of Moses. They cast their eye to the mountain and they saw the obvious evidence of the presence of God as Moses, their leader, communed with the Lord. They waited many days for his return, and they waited patiently, and anticipation grew in their hearts. I am sure that most of them probably thought, my, what great, deep, dark, hidden secrets God must be revealing to Moses on top of the mountain. I can hardly wait till he comes back, because he will have secrets to share with us that God has spoken to him. And no man has ever previously known of these things. They must have thought on that wise. All of us would, I am sure. But finally the day arrived that Moses descended from the mountain again. When he came down from the mountain, he had been in the presence of God so long that his face shone like that of an angel. Israel was afraid to look upon him. And so, before he came to the congregation to speak to them, he draped a veil over his face. And now, in the setting of our text, Moses stands before them. Remember all that had happened. He had gone to the top of the mountain. Israel had went after the golden calf. He had returned. The judgment of God had fallen. He had ascended to the top of the mountain. They saw the glory of God there. When he came back down, his face shone like that of an angel. I am sure that that day, when Moses stood before the host of Israel, that the old cliche would have been true. You could have heard a pin drop. There was no rustling. There was no movement. There was nobody running in and out of church that day. There was nobody about to leave their place. Everybody wanted to know, what was it God told Moses on top of that mountain? They stood on their tiptoes. Their hearts were full of reverence and anticipation. What did God say to Moses? And now, finally, in the scene and setting of our text, the time arrived. Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded, say.
All right. Now, if you stay with me, we'll preach here a little bit. All right. And when Moses told them, it wasn't at all what they expected. They were disappointed. Probably some of them had doubts whether that's what God said or not, because it sounded just too much like a preacher. Because all Moses said, this is what God said. He said, it's time to take up an offering. And they said, you mean you've been up there in the glory of God? You've been up there for days and weeks, and we've been waiting for you to get back. And when you get back here,
You don't have anything special to say. All you say is, ushers, get ready. It's time to receive the offering. They no doubt had doubts in their minds whether Moses was really telling them what God said or not. Oh, but if for the next little while tonight, the Spirit of the Lord could move into this place and help us to understand the significance of what God was saying to Israel on that occasion. I must somehow tonight, through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, impress upon you the premise that God did not have to come to Israel as a beggar. I must help you understand that my God was Israel's God, and He did not have to come to them as a pauper. He did not have to have what they had, but He was the God who had stepped into the blackness of nothing, and by the mere power of His will and word, everything that is came into existence. I have to help you to understand that the God who asked an offering of Israel is the same God who has some unknown supply from where He's going to get pearls big enough to make the gates of the New Jerusalem. You've got to understand tonight, the God I'm preaching to you about is a God who's going to pave the streets of the New Jerusalem with a gold that's pure, more pure than any gold any man has ever laid his eyes on in all of his lifetime. We've got to understand He's the God that made all of the gold in every mountain, every nugget in every mountain stream had come into existence because this God had caused it to be. He did not have to descend from His splendor and bow Himself in humility and come before a nation of Israel and say, may I have some of your gold? May I have some of your silver? May I have some of your possessions? He was not a God of poverty. He was a God that holds the world and the universe and all of its riches in His hand. Clap your hands to the Lord with me. Praise God. Amen. Amen. I don't know what you're expecting, but this is what you'll get tonight. The only reason that God asked an offering of Israel was because He could think of no higher expression of love to give to those who were the choice of all creation to Him. They were the apple of His eye. And in the sovereign mind of God, He could think of no greater expression of love to extend to Israel than to say to them, because I love you, I'm going to allow you to have a part in what I am going to do. Hallelujah. There is nothing in all of the world. There is nothing in all of God's grand creation. There is nothing in all of the doings of men that is like the work of God. It is the most noble, the most magnificent, the most wonderful, the most beautiful thing there is. The work of God, the cause of God, the program of God is the greatest thing in all of the world. When He hung the stars, there was nothing as glorious as the creation of His hand. When it came time for the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was nothing as important, nothing as glorious, nothing as grand as the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And let me say to you tonight, this night, on the first night of this conference, when God's attention is focused on the putting together of a bride that'll bear His name and His Spirit in all of eternity,
nothing. There is nothing. There is nothing. There is nothing as grand and noble and beautiful and glorious as the cause of the purpose of God in the earth. Hallelujah.
I've never quite understood why it would be so that God would include humanity in His program. Now you listen to me tonight. I cannot understand why God would include humanity in His program and in His cause. He has so many more efficient ways to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. Have you ever stopped to think that by including humanity in on what He is doing, He only opens the door for the potential of human failure and shortcoming? He can do it so much better without us. He doesn't really need us. I said He doesn't really need us. He doesn't have to have us. I am sure that He has angels who could approach this pulpit with more eloquence than that with which I can preach tonight. I am sure that He has angels who are more dependable than I am. I am sure by the operation of His Spirit alone, He can accomplish a lot of that that He allows me to do. Why in the world does He even include us in His cause? My Lord, our eyes need to be opened afresh and anew tonight. We need a revelation. We need an understanding that the only reason we're here, the only reason the open door to His vineyard has been given to us, is because He loves us. And it is the greatest expression of love that divinity can give to humanity, to say to Him, I love you. I love you so much. I will risk your failure. I will risk your shortcomings. But I'm going to make you a partner in my cause. And there is nothing so grand and glorious and beautiful as the cause of God.
Hallelujah.
God didn't have to have Joshua and the children of Israel to march around the walled city of Jericho. Now you just think of that with me for a moment, if you will. He didn't have to have Joshua and the priest to blow on the trumpets and shout, and the children of Israel to march around that walled city. What in the world did that have to do with the walls of Jericho falling down flat? Now you may be one of those intellectuals who is always searching for an intellectual answer to whatever it is that God has done. You may have scientific explanations for the rolling back of the waters of the Red Sea and the waters of Jericho and even the falling down of the walls of Jericho. It may be your opinion that somehow the pounding of the feet in unison and the vibration of many voices and the sound of the trumpets weakened the walls and caused them to fall. And maybe that's what you think. If you do, you're foolish. And you're overlooking the fact. Maybe it was an accident. Maybe the translator made an error. I don't think so. But the Bible said they fell down flat. Flat. There wasn't a bunch of boulders to crawl over. There wasn't a bunch of rubble to kick through. Somehow the walls fell down flat. Israel's marching around the walls of Jericho didn't have anything to do with the walls falling down. God didn't have to have them there. He didn't have to have the priests to blow on the trumpets. He didn't have to have the congregation to shout aloud. But He was saying to Israel, I'm getting ready to tear the walls down. I'll tell you fellas what. I'll give to you the greatest blessing I know how to give humanity. If you'll just do what I say, you can get in on what I'm about to do. I'm about to cause the walls to fall down, and you can be a part of it. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Hallelujah!
somebody special to God, and you're here, you have to be pumped and primed to do anything for God, and you think God's privileged to have you, I've come to cast your spirit out tonight. I've come to preach you under conviction. I want you to understand, God doesn't need the way I preach. God doesn't need the way you teach your Sunday school class. God doesn't have to have the way you sing in the choir. He's got a better way to do it. But he said, son, daughter, I'm going to reach a world. I'm going to have a church. And I love you. If you want to, you can be a part of what I'm going to do in the earth. Come on, let's worship the Lord. Let's thank him. To the Lord. I want us to have a move of the Holy Ghost in this place. I want God to do something in our hearts tonight.
You may be seated. Satan is so successful sometimes in getting right up here in the cockpit of our being and our minds. And he gets a hold of the gear shift. And when we're trying to put it in fourth or fifth gear, he slips it on down into reverse. And we get to thinking backwards. I see saints swagger into church sometime, Brother Young. They may not be verbalizing it, but their spirit's proclaiming it. Well, God, you're lucky tonight.
Yeah.
I was tired. And oh, I sacrificed. You owe me a double dose blessing tonight, God. You owe me a raise on my paycheck. Man, we can have church tonight. Look what I did. Amen. Did I make it? Praise God. Sister, you know, we've really been praying. And we've come to the conclusion that with your experience and time now in the church, that you would make an ideal teacher for our junior high girls class. Oh, no. Oh, I had all these people in the church. Why'd they ask me? My Lord. And that's the age that gets on my nerves. Amen. And I tell you what I'm really burdened about tonight, brethren. You saints, just sit still for just a minute. I think a whole lot of the arrogance and pride I see manifested in, God, help me. Help me. That it not be so in my own life. About my position as a bishop, pastor, overseer, shepherd, whatever you want to call it. I think it's a result of the devil succeeding somewhere up here in our thought processes. My God, we preachers need a baptism of humility. Now, one of these nights I may do some preaching about worship. And one of these nights I may do some preaching about holiness. Because I believe in it. But tonight I'm preaching about humility. And it may not make us want to bounce and run. But I'm telling you what, these churches don't belong to us. And it doesn't matter how much God blesses us and elevates us in our church and in our city. It makes no difference what kind of house we live in. If we get to where we live in 5,000 square foot houses, and we drive the finest of automobiles, and we wear the finest of clothes, and we get respect everywhere we go. You listen to me, brethren. We're nothing. We are nothing. And the fact of the matter is, this is God's church. It's God's cause. It's God's kingdom. And if the truth were known, we're probably getting in the way of a lot of that God really wants to do. Our humanity is a hindrance to God. The only reason we fill these pulpits, the only reason we pastor our churches, is because God somehow, in His unmerited love and favor, and in His sovereign will, said, "Son, I love you when you're unlovable, and so I'm going to include you in all what I'm going to do." You can do it better without me. I don't care how big your church gets. I don't care how successful we may appear to be in the eyes of other preachers. There should never come to a place that we carry ourselves in haughtiness as though we are the reason for something happening in the kingdom. As though it is our wisdom and our intellect and our gift and our ability and our knowledge and our charisma that's causing it to happen. My Lord, help it to forever be in the forefront of our minds and our consciousness. We would be nothing but sinful, wayward men if God somehow in His goodness had not reached down into a pit of sin and lifted us up and bestowed us with the gift that He's given to us. Amen. Amen. I worry about the hardness I feel in some men's spirits. I worry about the "I'm always right" and the haughtiness and the arrogance. And saints, let me tell you something. You listen to your pastor. I'm not in any way destroying the relationship you have with your pastor tonight. That's not what I'm doing. But I'm preaching to us for just a few moments. My God, I wish there would be a fresh awakening that would arise in our hearts tonight. Oh God, I'm not here because of anything I have deserved. I am not here because I merit it. I am not here because of my goodness or my wisdom or my knowledge or anything I know. The only reason I am here is because You love me. That is the only reason I'm here. The only reason I'm here tonight. Because my God loves me. I don't deserve Him to love me. I am not worthy of His love. I haven't merited it. I'll never be able to earn it. But in spite of my despicable condition, despite of my fallen humanity, despite of my sinful nature, my God said, "I love you, son. If you submit yourself to me, I'll let you be a part of what I'm going to do." Lift your hands and love the Lord with me together. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah. God didn't have to have Solomon to build the temple, but He saw something in Solomon that He wanted to bless. And He said, "I'm going to use him." God didn't have to save Noah with an ark. Wasn't that a hard way to save Noah? Think about how long it took. How much sweat and labor and tears. I'm sure. Then in the process of the building of that ark, there were times Noah questioned whether God loved him or not. But Noah, can't you understand? The very fact you're building this ark is an expression of the fact that God loves you. Now, if he wanted to,
He could just translate you like he did any. If he wanted to, he could take you to some far removed place in the universe and then cause you to return at the conclusion of the flood. But he is bestowing upon you a greater expression of love. He is saying, "No, I'm going to save you. But I tell you what, I'm not going to do it all by myself. We're going to do this together." Praise God. Amen. God didn't know any better way to say to Noah, "I love you," than to let him get in on what he was going to do. Praise the Lord. I don't know of anybody that the scripture in the record of their life more vividly portrays that they had the understanding of this revelation I'm preaching to you about tonight than with David. It's a very familiar story. Every Sunday school student knows about it. But it was that time when David went to fight the giant Goliath. David's father called him in from tending his sheep. And he said, "David, I want you to go down to the camp of the army of Israel and see how your brothers are doing." So he gave him a few loaves of bread and sent him on his way, and David took off. He got there just about the time that Goliath echoed forth another challenge to some warrior in the army of Israel. And he stood there probably with anticipation, believing that one of his brothers were going to accept the challenge. Because you must understand that David's brothers were not sissies. All right. None of Saul's warriors were novices. These were trained veteran warriors. They typically were not afraid of anybody or anything. And when David heard Goliath echo that challenge, he thought, "Oh, Philistine, you made a mistake this time. You're about to meet my brother." And he looked, and no brother. So he hurried on down to the camp of Israel. He said, "What's going on around here?" And they looked at him and said, "What do you want? You need to go on back. What are you doing here anyway, boy? We know the mischievousness of your heart. You just come down here spying on us. You need to get on back home where you belong." He said, "No, really, Dad sent me down here to see how you fellas were doing. But while I'm here, did you hear that guy over there a while ago?" They didn't even want to talk to him about it. But David kept on pressing the issue, kept on talking about it. And finally, somebody went to King Saul and said, "Saul, you're going to have to do something. That shepherd boy, David, he Jesse's son, he's out here in the camp. And he's embarrassing everybody. And he says he'll fight Goliath." And so Saul said, "Go ahead and bring the boy to me." David comes up there and he meets meets Saul. And Saul said, "Son, don't you understand that man out there, he's been a man of war since his youth. And you are but a youth. Don't you understand you're not capable of fighting that giant?" David didn't bat an eye. He said, "Let me explain to you, King. One time I was taking care of my father's sheep, and a bear came growling out of the wilderness. Said, in the name of the Lord, I just grabbed him and wrestled him to the ground and choked him to death." And Saul looked at him. Said, "Really? Yeah, that's not all. Let me tell you something else. Said, one time I was out there and a lion came. Great big old lion, just roaring, going to eat up the sheep. He said, I went right over there in the name of the Lord and grabbed him by his beard and ripped him apart." "You did that?" "Yeah." "And he said, the same God that helped me with the bear and with the lion, he'll help me to prevail over this Philistine." Well, said, "I don't know. I never heard that before. I'll tell you what, son. If you wear my armor, I'll think about it." So David said, "Bring it on."
Well, we already know that Scripture has already informed us that Saul is head and shoulders.
Head and shoulders.
Taller than anybody in Israel. And here's David, a youth. And he puts it on. The Bible said he essayed to go, or he tried to walk in it. His arms probably didn't even come to the end of the sleeves. And he tried to walk. He could not even walk. And he put it off. He said, I don't want these. He said, I've never tried these before. He said, but I got a slingshot I've used a few times. It worked fine. Praise God. And he went meandering down there to the little brook. And there he saw some rocks laying around. Now, I'm not going to stop and preach about five smooth stones. I've heard so many different sermons about that. I don't know who's right. But he got some. I really think he just saw five, and they were good stones, and he put four of them away because he thought he could use them later. I don't think he planned on using more than one. But if we could stop him right there, you know, a lot of veteran saints would like to stop David right there. But let me tell you, son, you just got here. You're a new convert. You see how unobvious you can become. When the preacher starts to preach it about fasting and praying, you find a reason. Make it a good one, but find a reason why you can't really get involved in that. You're backwards on this thing, son. You got too much zeal. You're bouncing up and down on the front pew saying, preacher, let me over here. See me? Oh, it's getting quiet. You don't do it that way. They would have stopped him right there. Let me explain to you how big this giant is. And if I can get you to see how big this giant is, David, you will be less interested in hurrying out there to fight him. You see, he's about 9 to 11 feet tall. That's a big man. The suit of clothes he's wearing around, his armor, weighs over 300 pounds. You couldn't pick it up one half at a time. It takes a full-grown man to carry his sword around. You couldn't even pick it up, David. Now, the best thing for you to do is stay right over here and act like you can't find any rocks. And just go right on back up there and say, well, it's too bad today. There's just not any rocks down the river. I would have, but that's the way it goes. You know what a real veteran seasoned warrior is? That really knows how big the giant is? You know how they act? They say, I've been around here big long enough to know how big the giant is. And I ain't scared of the giant. And I'm just as thrilled about the kingdom of God as I was the night God filled me with the Holy Ghost baptism. I'm just as anxious to pray and to fast and seek God as the night I came to a Pentecostal altar. I know how big he is, but I'm still for fighting the giant. Hallelujah. The Lord allowed me for a couple of years to pastor Sister Alice Sheets, who was a missionary in the land of China for over 30 years. Sister Sheets was 90-something years old when I was her pastor. She's now gone on to be with the Lord. She was with the Assembly of God movement in the land of China as a missionary. When the name of Jesus revelation became an issue in the States, and somebody sent some tracts over to the 30-some Assembly of God missionaries that were there, 30 of them. And they all saw the truth and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. That's not the end of the story. The Assembly of God movement then took a stand about this new issue and said, we're not going to allow it preached and practiced. And so they sent that message back to the land of China. And they told all of those 30 missionaries, if you don't recant this message, we are going to withdraw your support. You will not continue to be supported by our movement if you continue to preach the name of Jesus Christ in water baptism. 29 of them recanted. One little old lady said, I'm going to stand for the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm telling you, if anybody knew how big the giant was, she did. She knew what it was to lay there dying of smallpox in a land where there was no hope or help for her. She knew what it was to live in a Japanese prison camp during the war because she had left her homeland to go preach this gospel. But at 90-something years old, Brother Bass, every time she got a chance to testify, she didn't get up and tell a sad story about what happened to her in the land of China. She said, you know, today I was praying and God told me to get up and shuffle down the street three houses and told me to knock on a door. There's a hungry soul down there for me to talk to about this gospel. She was doing something for God every day she lived. She never lost the thrill and the joy and the excitement of being a partner with God and what He was doing in the earth. She never lost the thrill. God, my heart smites me. Brother Bass, I know some of you preachers. I know how the stress is. I know what the burden is sometimes. I know how heavy it can get. I know how your human emotions can rise up and lash back. I know how something can scream from within you saying, why am I in this thing? Why did I get locked into this? Why couldn't I be doing something else? And you pastors' wives don't even have the call burning upon your heart. You're simply married to a man that God called. And the burden of the work sometimes pressures you down. I feel the Holy Ghost here right now. There is some pastor's wife in this building right now that your soul is torn and wounded because of the burden and load and the pressure of trying to bring in a work for God, and you struggled and you looked around you at the other ladies on the block and thought, oh, how pleasant their life must be. And you have wrestled with envy for those who have not been selected for the particular call that you're involved in. And the devil wants you to resist it and to become envious and push away from it and resist it. But oh, somehow tonight the Spirit of the Lord would like to break upon your heart and help you to understand we are where we are because God loved us, and it is the expression of His love towards us. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. 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 Well, David, what are you going to do? Backing off, huh? Well, I'm just getting a little running room here. What are you going to do? I got to get across that little creek there. Go ice on this. You're going, even though you know how big he is. Oh, yes, I am. We act like you're in a hurry. I am. And the Bible tells us that he leapt across the brook. It's a slippery carpet. Water on that rock. And he ran to meet Goliath. Right. Yes. Now you can think what all you want to think. But I believe with everything that's in me that David had the revelation of what I'm preaching about tonight. He understood what I'm trying to tell you folks. A lot of folks standing on the sidelines and saying that poor new convert. That poor home missionary pastor. I feel sorry for that missionary. Oh, look at the load that preacher's carrying. My, I feel sorry for poor David. But look at him. He's just running with everything he's got right headlong into the big middle of it. What's causing you to do that, David? I gotta hurry up and get over there. You mean you want to? You better believe I want to. You mean you're not having to do this? No, I'm not being forced into this. There's no gun in my back. You don't have to make me do this. I'm excited about it. I've got to hurry up and get there. Hallelujah. Why are you in such a hurry, David? Well, you just don't understand. God is getting ready to kill a giant. And he said, if I hurry up and get there, let's love him again. Hallelujah, Jesus. Praise the name of the Lord. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus.
You may be seated. The musicians would come, especially the organist, please, and play. It has been said that God can get something out of any of us. God can get something from any of us. Did you hear me? God can get something from any of us. But some of us are like a flint. And for God to get it, He's got to beat us. And when He gets it, it's just a spark. And some of us are like a sponge. God can get something out of a sponge. But to get it, He's got to squeeze it. And squeeze it. And squeeze it. And when He gets it, it's just a drop. But there are some people that have this revelation that are like a honeycomb. And a honeycomb need not be beaten nor squeezed. But all you have to do is touch it. And some of the sweetest and the best that it has is immediately given to you. He said to Israel, "Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. If you like the flint," He said, "keep it. If you like the sponge, it's all right. I don't need it. But if anybody can see that I am saying to you, if you just bring me what you've got and lay it at Moses' feet, it need not be big. It need not be impressive to others. But bring me what you have. I'll take what you've got. Please listen closely to me. I'll take what you've got. I'll put it in the right place. And I'll use it for the building of my tabernacle." Hallelujah. There's a whole lot of talk going on about apostolic revival. I am probably one of the greatest proponents of Holy Ghost revival you'll ever meet. If you don't believe in revival, you don't believe God intends for His church to have revival, then you don't understand the heartbeat of the commission of the New Testament. That's what this is all about, friend. That's what it's all about. That's our mission. That's the only reason you sit on the pew you sit on tonight. That's the reason God didn't take you out of this world when He filled you with the Holy Ghost. Because He left a church in this world to fulfill His commission to the lost. And if you don't love the lost, and you're not doing everything you've got to reach everybody who will accept this truth, you ought to be condemned and convicted tonight. But there's a lot of talk going on about it.
A lot of people think they know how to do it. A lot of folks have felt like that compromising with the world's ideology is the manner to reach more people. Compromising with their lifestyle and their philosophy and making the gospel more palatable to the world is the way to reach more people. I don't think so. I don't think so. Some people feel like if we can build a church that's big enough and beautiful enough, and we can get the choirs to sing just right, and we can get all of the finery, people are going to want to come, and they're going to want to hear our message, and they'll accept our gospel. I like all of those things, but I don't think that's what's going to do it. I don't think that's what's going to do it. I've spent many, many hours in reading and rereading the book of Acts and the New Testament, praying earnestly, God, let me see the secret. They turned the world upside down. They filled all their city with this gospel. Where's the secret? What's the trick? What'll cause Ocala to be turned upside down? Where's it at? And I came to the conclusion, and I don't think I'm wrong. Brother Young, it's not a rabbit in the hat. It's not a hocus pocus formula. But the secret to real Holy Ghost apostolic revival is when the body of Christ, the church, grasp what I'm talking about tonight. And we take all the boundaries off our lives. I said, we take all the boundaries off our lives. We have said, God, this is how far you can come into my life, and don't come any further. Don't ask for any more of my money, and don't ask for any more of my time, because then it becomes an imposition. That's as far as you can come. Don't ask me to get involved in all-night prayer meetings. Don't ask me to fast a day or two or three or a week or two or a month. Don't ask me, God. Don't ask me to sell my house. Don't ask me to give up my worldly possessions. That's the line, God. I'll let you come that far and no further. But the spirit I see emanating from that New Testament church was a spirit that said, God, everything I've got is yours. Everything. I mean what I'm talking about. God will try me on what I'm preaching. I know that there will come a time in my life that God will try me on what I'm preaching. I say it again tonight. I don't know what you're expecting, but I know I'm as much in the will of God right now as I've ever been preaching in all of my life. I'm talking about reaching a world that's lost and destined to go to hell while we sit around our tables fat. We live in luxury and ease, and we put boundaries on God, and we delight in His rich blessings and say, oh, God has been so good to me. I'm telling you, there's going to come a time God tests me on what I'm saying, and it's going to come by and say, son, I want my house. I live in a beautiful home. I got a lot of equity in that house. Someday God's going to say, I want your house. There's a church I need to start over here. I've got a son. But from that New Testament church, when the Holy Ghost called for anything those people had, there was not a hesitancy. They responded and said, here it is. My time, my life, my energy, everything I am, it was a complete surrender to the will of Jesus Christ. They lived in that frame of mind. And that is the attitude that we have got to get to have what God wants us to have. Let's lift our hands and love the Lord together again.
Hallelujah, Jesus.
What are you living for, sir? What are you living for, ma'am? What are you really living for? What are you really living for? What's your real existence and reason for existence? What are you really here for? What are you really trying to do? If I know my heart tonight, I've come to the place that I'm living solely for. I want to live this way. I'm trying to. The cause of the kingdom of God. The amassing of wealth and material things and popularity and fame. God, I hope that that has been washed out of me. I don't want that. That's so empty. That's so vain. Oh, but it's so noble to live, to be a part of what God's doing in the world. What will make life worth living is not how much I have, or how popular I become. But what will really make life worth living is when I arrive at the marriage supper of the Lamb and I can see evidence of my offering. I see the little gray-haired woman. She stands off in the distance of the great host who have gathered to see the standing of the tabernacle for the first time in its place. And she cranes her neck from one side to the other as though there is something in particular she wants to see in the tabernacle. And when we ask her what it is, she kind of shrugs her shoulders and says, "It's not much." But you remember the day Moses came down from the mountain and his face shone like an angel and the veil was on his face and he said, "It's time to receive the offering." When he first said it, I thought I didn't have a thing. And then I remembered, tucked under my bed, were a few little strips of linen that I had brought with me from the land of Egypt. She said, "I hurried home. I got the linen and I picked it up and I hurried back and I laid it at Moses' feet. And I see that veil over there. They tell me behind that veil is the holy presence of God. That's where the Shekinah glory of God is going to dwell. You see that veil?" She didn't even know that it represented the body and the flesh of Jesus Christ that was going to be born at Bethlehem's manger. She didn't understand that, but she said, "You see that veil? My linen is in that veil." And a man whose interest is only in the golden candlesticks, and we ask him why, and he reminisces the day Moses came from the top of the mountain. And he reminds us of the few little nuggets of gold that he brought. And he said, "They took my gold. They melted it with everybody else's. And they beat it together. My gold is in those candlesticks that light the way of the priest as they minister in the house of God." He called Hallelujah, hallelujah. We're going to do some dancing and shouting this week, but I'm telling you right now, church, there's nothing more important that's going to happen than what God is wanting to do in this place right now. God's wanting to change some minds. God's wanting to change some hearts. God's wanting to get down deep on the inside of us and root up some erroneous thinking and ideas about the kingdom and the cause of God. God's wanting to change us. Hallelujah. Praise God. Hallelujah. If God can get us as a people, just the few humble people He has on the face of this earth, to live hoping that God can use something else they have and incorporate it somewhere in His completed bride, we'll reach this world with revival in the end time. Will you stand with me, please? Stretch your hands towards heaven. Ask God to put the word of the Lord deep in your heart tonight.